You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, this week we move into some maybe kind of a hot topic, right? Maybe some buzzwords that are probably going to catch your ear. But it's important that we set the stage a little bit before we dive in. So we remember kind of where we've come from to get this point in 1 John. So the first chapter and a half, John was basically laying out a couple of tests for the church, right? He was for those people who profess to be Christians outwardly. And the first test was one of fidelity to Christ. Do you accept the whole Christ? Do you accept Christ and his message? Do you accept Christ and his message and his messengers? And then he had the second test, which was, do you love your brother? Right? If you want to know if you're in Christ, you have to ask, do you accept Christ and the whole Christ, and do you love your brother? These are two tests he laid before. After going through that, John turns attention to what we call the invisible church. Those are those who profess Christ but are truly in Christ, right? They can check those two boxes. And he addressed them as little children, right? Reminding us that our comparison is Christ. Right, our comparison is Christ. We don't look around at each other and go, "Who? Listen, I'm the most spiritually mature in the room." We look at Christ and realize, compared to Christ, we're all as little children, right? We need this faith, right? And so we told the church not to love the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then we saw last week how these things, they represent the desires for sensual satisfaction, the lack of contentment, and our own arrogance, our pride of life, right? And so this week, John's going to transition into warning the flock. So he's given some very practical things to think about. Now he's going to give them some more theological things to think about, and he's going to warn them against deception. So before we dive into our text, let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we read his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, help us to bring our hearts and minds to rest on you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27. I'm going to ask you, if you're able, if you would join me in standing as we read God's word. 1 John 2, 18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have not all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you hear from the beginning abide in you. If what you hear from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So one of the more interpretive errors that we can make, and I think the church and just like general global church makes when it comes to scriptures, is the how we understand time, right? How we understand time. And I think I can make the point pretty clearly. What comes to mind when you read a verse in the Bible that mentions the last days, the end times, the last hour, or something along those lines? If you're culturally, we would probably come to a point where we think about the end of the world. Like that's the movement we would see there, the second coming of Christ being imminent. And we begin to think of current events of Israel. We think of eclipses. We think of blood moons. All these kind of things begin to pop up in our head. And today's text is going to be a really good time for us to pause and begin to set some various contexts with these kind of statements for our brain as we move through. Put them in their proper context within the text. So the word that we have for end times, or I guess I might say the last things, how we think it's going to all happen, is eschatology. You ever heard that word, eschatology? How we think it's all going to wrap up. And eschatology simply means the study of last things. That's it. And when you begin to get context confused and you begin to pull verses out of their proper time and their surrounding narrative in the context, what happens is this, and this is my own homemade pun here, so you're going to have to bear with me if it's terrible. Just give me a polite laugh. What happens is your eschatology becomes a meschatology. How about that, all right? Thank you for the polite laugh. I appreciate that. Your eschatology becomes a meschatology, right? So, and this morning, we're going to try to avoid the very thing, right? We're going to try to avoid letting our eschatology become a meschatology. All right, so let me add one caveat to this before we dive in this morning. I think it's really interesting how personally people become invested in their eschatology, right? People really do. I have actually seen people get less offended at outright heresy taught within the church, or just vulgar abuses of the name of Jesus, than they do about disagreeing about their eschatology with someone. And I don't know why. I actually don't. I've been thinking about this all week. Why are we so personally tied to this? In such a way, we become personally offended when we have these discussions. And so I don't have the answer to that. I'm just requesting that we be aware of that. That it, for some reason in our culture, it's a difficult thing for us to separate from till we don't get personally offended. So let's try to keep that in mind as we move through the text this morning and we go through it with grace and charity. All right, guys, let's look at me again at verse 18. Let's start to dive in here. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist, that Antichrist is coming. And now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. So let's contextualize this because that matters. So John is telling the church sometime between 65 AD and 95 AD, okay, it's an important day, so people debate this letter on both sides of that. Sometime between 65 AD and 95 AD, we don't really know when, that first, it's the last hour. Second, you've heard that one Antichrist, an Antichrist is coming. Third, that many have already come. And then fourth, thus, it's the last hour, right? This is his how he explained it. So we have to ask this question. If John is telling his people 2,000 years ago that it's the last hour, how does the church understand this passage in our context today? All right, what do we do with it? I heard one person say, and I appreciate this. This is, I think it's in a lot of ways. You can always abuse any statement out of context, right? He says this. I don't let current events dictate my eschatology. There's a lot of wisdom in that, right? There's a lot of wisdom in that. 1,000 years ago, when the Vikings were pillaging around Britain, the Vikings would often row these ships that had dragon heads carved into the bow of the ship, and they would, as it crashed upon the shores of these peaceful monks in these monasteries, which had lots of wealth, and people would bring and give and give to the church. They would come in and they would just slaughter and raid and pillage. They would rape the women, they would kill the men, they would take everything they could find. And the monks of these monasteries were absolutely convinced that these Vikings were the demons of Satan, that the tribulation had begun. They have this dragon head carved on the front, and it's coming in there. What they're seeing is the serpent, the seed, coming to oppress the church. The great tribulation is at hand. When the Muslims began to conquering Jerusalem, slaughtering the Christian nations, trying to convert by the sword, many believed it was the great tribulation. It was the end. Muhammad was the great false prophet. During the Black Death Plague in the 14th century, 30 to 50% of the entire world's population died. Many believed this is the end. This is the apocalypse. In World War I, the atrocities of gas and chemical warfare were so horrific. There are many Christians, you go back and read these ranks, many people who believed this is it. How could it get worse than what we're witnessing here? This is terrible. How could mankind be so wicked? And then we can look all in between and see all these just eras of time and civilizations and peoples who feel like it's the end. So we have this tendency, I think, to view the world with blinders inside our own generation, right? I mean, this is what we can see, right here. And those who have allowed their eschatology to be based or colored primarily or maybe significantly or only by current events in the history of humanity have yet to get it right. We continue to get it wrong, right? So John, 2,000 years ago, says this: it is the last hour. And so the first thing we have to do is to understand this biblical concept of time and ages, right? And so theologically, the church has always understood there to be two ages. There's the first and there's the last. There's the former and there's the latter. There's all that's passed before Christ's death. Well, that was all in the past. And then now everything since is the latter, right? Former, latter. These are the end times. There's the first times and the end times, the last times. There's no age after this that doesn't begin with the end of all things, the new heavens, the new earth. But John doesn't say it's the end times. He doesn't say it's the last days. He says it's the last hour, the very last hours, right? The last hour. And that's a pretty short amount of time, right? That's a significantly less than days, and right? He's brought it very down, very short. And how does John say he knows this? You know one Antichrist is coming? There have been many. That's how we know. Okay? So we're left with a couple of difficult questions, I think, right? The first one is, who's the one coming? That's an important question. The second might be, who has already come before, right? If these are the signs John gives that it's the last hour, who do the signs point to? And the answer to this is probably going to depend on when you think John wrote this letter. That's probably going to be where you fall on this. And allow me to explain. There's a couple major significant views that represent typically all the rest. The first would be this. If you take an early view of this letter that is written before 70 AD, then you would take the view that the one Antichrist in mind is the Roman general Titus, who invades Jerusalem in 70 AD, who carries off the lampstands along with all the other temple artifacts, who stands in the Holy of Holies and plunders the temple. He would also be the one who would destroy it. Now look with me at Matthew 24, 15 through 21, where this is where the majority of Reformed commentators believe that Jesus is talking about this invasion of Titus. Matthew 24, 15 through 21. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray for you, that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And this event in 70 AD, Titus, in this early view, is the abomination of desolation. He enters the Holy of Holies, takes temple furnishings, slaughters the majority of the Jews in Jerusalem. Josephus, I think, said it was up to around 1 million Jews that he came in and slaughtered in Jerusalem, which population back then probably wasn't much more than that living in the area. So he basically eliminates the Jewish population. While the Christians, who looked back at Matthew 24, fled to the mountains. That was how they understood it. They took off. They saw Jerusalem, the Romans come in, and they got out. And they went to the hills. And they were spared. Look at me at 23 through 27 in Matthew. Continue. Matthew 24, 23 through 27. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, I think there's lightning here, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here's this pattern we get laid out, that there's going to be this great desolation and tribulation. Following that, many will claim to be Christ. There'll be false prophets. There will have false teachings, etc. And we don't have to address all of it, all of it. Say, it's not a sermon on Matthew 24. It's a sermon on 1 John, but they're tied together. But Matthew, immediately after the section we just read, basically says, and after this, the Son of Man will come and the end happens. That's that next section there, right? And so from the early perspective, early adopter of this letter, you have this event in 70 AD. Then you have this season of false prophets. And at the end of that, you have this return of Christ. And so those of you who are early adopters of this letter believe that the last hour that John is talking about this one abomination of desolation, is about the upcoming fall of Jerusalem. And then after that, up until and through the times we live in today, we're in the part of false Christs. We have these false prophets. We have these false gospels, these false teachings, seeking to lead astray the elect and to keep those in bondage to Satan. Others of you, that's the early view for the most part. There's variations of all of this. And the second major thing is a late view of this letter, okay? It's late in the first century, closer to 95 AD, written years after the fall of Jerusalem. And speaking of how we culturally understand the times, right? That there's a great Antichrist that's coming, that's going to trigger the end of all things and the end of the world. And so if you're a late adopter of the letter, you might see Titus as one of the many Antichrists who have come, right? But often, not always, you'll see the abomination of desolation as most significantly an end time figure, like it at the end of the world, not one that has already been fulfilled. So now, you remember when I said that we don't want our eschatology to become eschatology, right? The trick is that we have to figure out how to be consistent. Right? We have to try to be consistent in how we interpret the scriptures, and we have to square with the reality, regardless of what view you take, that John speaks not of the last days, but he speaks of the very hour. That it is upon, there's something on the horizon, something near for the people he's writing to. When I look at that, I take the early view of the letter. I think this is a Jerusalem 70 AD issue that he's discussing, that he's in mind in 1 John. And many godly people disagree with me on that. Many people who've been a lot more education have their doctorates, but there's a lot of people who have their doctorates who agree with me on that, right? So there's many godly people disagree on this, and that's okay. And here's why. It really shouldn't change your day today or tomorrow. It really shouldn't. It really shouldn't. If Titus is the one that John was talking about, I still have to deal with false teachers, false prophets, false gospels, false claims of the way to Christ. I still have to deal with that today. If you believe that it's some future event that will happen in the end time, guess what? If many have already come, you still have to deal with false teachers, false prophets, false gospels, false ways to Christ today. And what John is worried about is not that you necessarily get that part figured out. It's that you understand the true gospel, right? That's at the heart of what John is dealing with here. So what John is basically going to say is, deal with the ones before you now. Deal with what's before you now. The one to come, whether it's Titus in 70 AD, whether it's something future, we'll address that when the time comes. And so John just moves on. And it was interesting, as I was preparing this, I was like, I don't want to just, John seems to barely give this a glance. Yeah, you've heard there's one coming, but the other ones, let's talk about those. But I didn't want to just, it's really hard to read about the Antichrist and then be like, we're not going to talk about it. Right? Like, that's like, hey, like, that's what we're here for. Let's hear it, right? So I wanted to make sure that we're fleshing out a little bit kind of the major ways that people understand those, kind of the basic general sides they'll fall on this. Like I said, there's variations of all of that. But as John mentions and moves on, we're going to move on. We're going to go on to the thing that's more relevant to us in our life, our day-to-day lives. Look at me at verse 19, 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us, these many antichrists, right? But they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they're not of us. So John says these antichrists, the many that have already come, they've come from us, right? They were sent out by us, but they weren't really of us. And church, these are those people who claim Christ, right? These are the visible church, but isn't really part of the invisible church, right? Those who either leave the church, who move beyond the church, who develop some heretical views and abandon the faith. And while with us, they may have said the right things, they may have done the right things, they proved to have no real faith when it came down to it, no true faith. And it's the difference, really, in my dog being trained or knowing tricks. Okay, so bear with me. I have a 13-year-old golden retriever. Her hips are wonky. Like, everything's just kind of sketch right now in life. Peaches can sit if it's on carpet. She can sit. She can shake. She can lay down. And if you have a good enough treat, she'll roll over for you, right? But when we sit to eat at the dinner table, we have to put her back in the bedroom. Now, why is that? Isn't she trained? She knows all these tricks. She can do all these things on command. But the reality is, she will snatch a taco out of the son of my hand, Judah, and have absolutely zero remorse about it. Like, just so happy as to how the result ended up for her. She isn't trained. She knows some tricks, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. And so, church, one of the most dangerous kinds of people in the church to their own soul and the souls of others is the professing Christian, I'll put that in quotes right there, who knows a few tricks but isn't trained, right? It's the person who knows the lingo. It's the person who knows the right answers, who can, who understands the ins and the outs of the Christian life and Christian culture, but they aren't actually disciples of Christ, right? They just simply kind of know enough tricks to deceive themselves and to deceive the people around them. These are the many antichrists John is speaking of, those who went out from us, those sent by us, those who knew the tricks, who looked like disciples, but weren't. For if they were with us, he said, they would have continued with us. But as they went, it became clear they did not truly know Christ. And if you want a real churchy word for this, the churchy word for this is apostasy, right? Having claimed the faith and abandoning the faith, right? Leaving it. And John's going to switch. So he's got this, he's warning these antichrists. They're these unfaithful, these apostate, these people who knew the tricks, but really weren't trained, aren't really disciples. John switches now from those people, the unfaithful apostate, to the faithful true Christian. Look at me at 20 and 21. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So John says, but you're more than simply the visible church. You're also the invisible church. You claim Christ outwardly, and you're truly saved inwardly. Your hearts have been circumcised by the Spirit. You've been anointed by the Spirit. You've been anointed by God Almighty, he says. You're the true church. You're the true Christian. You're true Israel. Because of this anointing, because of this true salvation, you can know the truth. You can see through the lies. You can spot the antichrists. And at this point, you might be thinking, Weston, when I think of antichrist, like, I think of something very visibly demonic, like clearly demonic, right? Something that's so clearly evil, maybe even someone with lots of power who has the ability to subvert, to attack the church and things like this. How do I know when I'm seeing an antichrist if it's kind of just someone that's been with us and out? Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And there we have it. It's really not as glamorous as we make it, is it? Like, it's not as Hollywood as we try to make this whole thing. It's not a bad Nicolas Cage movie with, like, really bad CGI. Have y'all seen that one? John says, this is the Antichrist. Let me tell you who the Antichrist is. It's he who denies the Father and the Son. That's the Antichrist. And church, you gotta listen to what John is saying. He's saying that anyone who denies the Father and the Son is the Antichrist, an Antichrist, right? Many have come, many have denied, many more will come. Be warned. Does this mean that I believe you should knock on your neighbor's door who isn't a Christian and tell them that you figured it out? They're the Antichrist. I don't recommend it. If it works, let me know. No, we don't do that. That's not how we... But we're really brought back this dichotomy that John has likes this dichotomy so much. You're either of the world or you're of Christ, right? He says you're either in the darkness or you're in the light. You're either with Christ or you are antichrist. Like, there's no in between. This is the dichotomy John is clearly painting before the people. He continues in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus himself tells it like this: no one gets the Father except through me. Right? All of Christ or none of Christ, Christ or Antichrist. In the next two verses, John's going to recap his this kind of section and close out this topic. Look at me at 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So how are you in Christ? How are you not Antichrist? Let the true gospel abide in you. The gospel, as Jude says, the one that you once received, the one that you are to contend for, the one that you are to fight for, the one you are to wrestle for, defend for, hold fast to it. If you take Christ, the whole Christ, then Christ abides in you and you abide in Christ and the Father. This is the promise of eternal life, John says. Let's keep going. 26 and 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. It's interesting, John again brings us right back to just right in the face of the people he's writing. I'm writing this to you now about the people who are trying to deceive you now. They're among you. The antichrists, those with the false gospel, now. So John writes these things as a warning. Don't be deceived. Trust the guidance of the Spirit. You see, the Gnostics, they're this group of false teachers that many believe are kind of in view here. They're trying to separate Christ from the message. They were telling the Christians that in order for them to understand Jesus, in order for them to understand salvation, they needed to learn this secret knowledge, just gnosis, this secret knowledge, Gnostic, right? This secret knowledge, this kind of next-level theology, this deeper spiritual awakening, they had to have something more than the Holy Spirit. And the Gnostics, it's amazing how this tends to work with cults, were the only ones who could tell you about it, right? You got to go through them. And what John is saying is that's just simply a lie. It's simply a lie. You don't need them. They have nothing but lies to teach. Rather, the Spirit will teach you. You have the truth. You have the Spirit. And church, does this mean, you know, one of the dangers of this is if we're not paying attention, we can come to this idea that, oh, this means that I don't have to go to church, right? If I have the Spirit, I don't need anyone to teach me anything, right? I can do it, right? It could mean that if we expect some spiritual surge every time we read the scriptures, that we can take the Bible and apply it any way we see fit because we have the Spirit. It doesn't mean that, right? I mean, I think we would common sense-wise process through that. But what it does mean is this. It means that we do like the Bereans. You remember those guys? They're in Acts 17, 10 through 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived and they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Must be nice to hear, right? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so what happens is Paul and Silas show up to Berea, and they present the gospel. And they go to these Jews in the synagogue, and they go, have you heard about the Christ? Like you're worshiping this old, the Messiah has come. And so they begin to present the gospel before the Bereans. And what do the Bereans do? They go, okay, you hold tight. And they go to the scriptures and they take Paul's word and they evaluate it upon the testimony of God's word, right? That's what they do. And they come back and they go, you check out, you're right, we're on board, right? They take it. And so they're taking the scriptures and applying everything, the litmus test of the scriptures. What are the scriptures say about these things? And so, church, the reality is that the great teacher in this age, the one that convicts our heart to the truth, is the Holy Spirit, right? Do we get some stuff wrong sometimes? Absolutely. Of course we do. Do brilliant, godly men get it wrong sometimes? Absolutely. Of course they do. But I think part of the trick that we have to want to pay attention to here is brilliant, godly men may get things wrong, but what they don't get wrong is the gospel, right? That's the thing that we're constantly told to contend for, right? Jesus, through faith alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God. Like, the gospel is the thing they all agree on. if you don't agree on the gospel, then you're not in the category of brilliant, godly men. See how that works? Church, it's human for us to disagree on something in Scripture. We're going to. We're just going to disagree on things. We've always wrestled with the Scriptures. We've really wrestled with eschatology, right? It's a process. My own views have shifted over the years. When I came into seminary, I had one kind of was in one camp. When I ended seminary, I'd been moved over a little bit. And now, years after seminary, I'm moving. Like, it's a constant shifting process, I think, of a lot of us as we study and as the Spirit opens our eyes to things. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, there's no room for shifting, right? There's no movement on this. It is a clear-cut gospel, right? And this was John's concern. John's concern was not their views on dunking versus sprinkling in baptism, right? Like, that's not what he was worried about. He was not worried about their concerns on continuing gifts. His concern was that they get the gospel right. Like, that's what John wants to see the people do. I mean, do you notice how little time he spent on the Antichrist? So anyways, an Antichrist coming. Let me talk about what's in front of you right now, this false gospel. That's what John is doing there. He's really working on where the rubber hits the road for the Christian. And church, that's what we should do. As we come through 1 John, read this passage. You can come find me after church. We can talk about where we are in the view with all this and have good discussion, so long as it's not so consuming in your life that you begin to lose focus of the gospel, right? The gospel is the primary calling and focus of the Christian. And so the charge is this: don't let the false prophets, don't let false teachers lead you astray from the gospel. That's our stronghold. It's our security. That is, as John tells us, that is our eternal life. Let's pray.